Certainly consider it a great honor and a joy to be with you all again. I always enjoy being able to spend time with the brethren here at 9th and Main and the time we get to spend in San Angelo. I do send greeting from the camp out at Brady, and so thankful for the support that this congregation gives to that great effort, especially in not just the kids that we get to see out there this week and work with, but also the great help in labor. We enjoy spending that time together and appreciate those who put so forth that great effort. And I do have the great benefit of breaking away from some of the warmth and enjoy the time in the cooler environment with you tonight. But especially enjoy the time that we get to study from God's Word. And I love the topic that has been chosen for this summer, and I love the topic that has gotten assigned to me tonight. As we think about the whole general idea of being ready to give an answer. You know, so oftentimes we think about the idea of being ready to defend our faith. Someone asks us the question of why do we believe what we believe? Why do we do what we do? Are we ready to sit down and study with them from the pages of God's Word and to give an answer and say, this is why I do what I do. This is why we believe as we do. And yet, probably a verse that you have heard frequently that we will launch from there in 1 Peter chapter 3, and that idea there of being ready to give an answer goes beyond that idea. I want to back up into verse 14. Again, I imagine these are verses you have looked at. But remind us the idea of the context of where this theme verse has come from. He says, but, and if, you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. And it simply reminds me that as we live the faithful Christian life, Peter is reminding us we shouldn't be surprised when we suffer persecution. We shouldn't be surprised when we face opposition. Peter's urging us, you make sure that the opposition that you face is because of righteousness' sake. If you're going to go forth and be a murderer, and you face opposition, or you have troubles in your life, you've brought those things upon yourself. Don't look back and say, oh, woe is me because of the problems that I faced in my life. He said, those are things in which, because of your choices and your actions, you might bring those things upon yourself. But when you go forth and you live as you ought to live, when you go forth and you live the faithful Christian example, you may still face persecution and suffering and hardship and trials. And in the midst of all of those things, there is still a contentedness. Don't be troubled. Don't be afraid of those that are fighting against the righteous and against the will of God. You keep on living as you ought to live. And, verse 15, set apart the Lord God in your hearts and be ready to give an answer. The idea, I believe there, even the idea that as you are suffering that persecution, is the world around you able to see why? Why is it they may scratch their head and say, how can these people keep on facing this persecution? How can they keep on facing the troubles and the difficulties that they have in life? And hopefully want to know more about the God that we serve, about the faith that we have. And so even as you're facing that persecution, be ready to defend why you're doing those things. Because I'm living a life of righteousness. I'm living a life that is faithful in Jesus Christ, and I have a hope that's not tied in the physical realm of this life, but in the spiritual and eternal realm of the next. And so no matter what comes, I'm going to continue to be faithful. We just sang the song, "Where He Leads, I Will Follow." And sometimes where He leads, as I follow Jesus Christ, things are going to go well. Things are going to be great in our lives. There's going to seem to be periods of great success, and maybe things are going our way. But you know, there's going to be times when there's hardships and troubles. What are we going to do then? I want to suggest tonight that part of this idea of being ready, as we tie this into the topic and the verses that were assigned, part of being ready is just as much how we live as what we say. Be ready to give an answer. Yes, I believe there's a component of that in which we need to be ready to speak up. We need to be ready to defend the faith. We need to be ready to know why we're doing these things. But I believe part of giving that answer is the answer of our lives. That which people are seeing as we live among them. We want to turn tonight to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, and hear this great Sermon on the Mount. And our particular focus tonight is going to be from verse 38 through verse 48. Ready to give an answer. Opposition, a portrait of preparedness, and even perfection at its finest. That's the whole title that I was given or assigned for the night, with a focus here in Matthew chapter 5. And you know, as you look here, it's no great surprise. Even Jesus is warning here. As you go back into the Beatitudes, you could go into verse 9 through 12 of Matthew chapter 5, and there's those warnings. Blessed are the peacemakers there, verse 9. But blessed are they that are persecuted, verse 10. For righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Even Jesus himself warned us, as my disciple, you're going to face opposition. There's going to be persecutions in your life. There are going to be difficulties. There's going to be times in your life you don't necessarily look forward to. And yet we're going to be encouraged, you keep on living just as God would have you to live. Oh, Paul would also say in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12, that yea, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Basically, what I hope we begin to realize before we get into our section tonight, persecution, opposition, times of troubles, difficulties, oppression, these things are going to come. When we're faithful in Christ Jesus, when we're living as we ought, don't be surprised when the world stands against us, when we have enemies, and when we have those difficult days. And we have those struggles that lie before us. And you know what? They're going to come. And there's nothing we can do about that. I can't change the circumstances of life. I can't say that those days and those oppositions aren't going to be there. But what we can look at, what we can decide, is what am I going to do with them when they come? And that's what I want to look at here in Matthew chapter 5. How are we going to respond? How are we going to give answer when we face these times of opposition? And so here, as Jesus is going through this Sermon on the Mount, we look in this section, and it's a section in which He's dealing with some great contrasts. Here are what the scribes and the Pharisees, here are what the religious teachers of the day are saying, oftentimes either a perversion or at least a misinterpretation, a misapplication of the Old Testament law. And here's a, if you will, a deeper, a more refined version that Jesus expects of His disciples. He's telling us, this is how I want you to live. That's what this whole sermon's about. Matthew chapter 5 to Matthew chapter 7. Here is how Jesus expects His disciples to live in the world. And in this particular situation, as we turn here to Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 38, Jesus is going to tell us, here's how I want you to respond in these situations in which you may feel that you're being mistreated. I'm going to look first in verse 38 down through verse 42, and I don't know that this is the best word, but I want to title this our passive response. In other words, what we're going to look at here is kind of a negative application in which Jesus is saying, this is what I don't want you to do. When oppositions come to you, I'm not so much talking about your reaction yet as far as going back towards them, but what I don't want you to do. And so in that sense, the passive response, and we could simply title that the idea of resisting not evil. Let's begin reading there in Matthew 5 and verse 38. Jesus said, "You have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil. But whatsoever or whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him also the other. And if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn thou not away." This is the pattern that Jesus has been following through this second half of Matthew chapter 5. It begins with a great exhortation in Matthew 5 and verse 20, in which He says, "Except your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven." Righteousness. I'm going to simply define that in this application as doing that which is right in the eyes of God. A lot of people have an idea of what doing right is, but I want the definition of what does God consider right. And so there were the teachers that were saying, this is how you ought to live, or this is what you do, this is how we understand the law of Moses, this is how we have applied it, maybe even these are the laws that we've added to the law of Moses and expect you to live by. Jesus is going back, and oftentimes He's saying they dealt with the outward application, the end result, but I want to get back to where these matters start. I want to get back to the heart, the biblical heart, the center of our thinking and our reasoning. And so when we talk about murder, let's don't just condemn murder. Let's go back to the heart and say, if we stop it here at the idea of an uncontrolled and unbridled anger, we're not going to move on to the step of murder. When we talk about adultery, let's bring it back to the heart. Not just condemn the physical action of adultery, but bring it back to where it starts in the heart, and let's stop the lust that's developing there that's going to lead to that action. And so getting deeper is oftentimes the idea of His reasoning here. And even here in verse 38, they had taken the law of Moses and I believe to an extent misconstrued it, misunderstood it, misinterpreted it to their own desires and to their own intents. It's loosely based on what the law of Moses had instructed. You can go into the Old Testament and you can find those that idea there of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But we need to get back and see, what was the law really expecting? Verses I want you to maybe take note of. We'll try to look at them quickly. Exodus 21 and about verse 22 through 25. And also Deuteronomy 19, verse 16 through 21. In Exodus 21, as Moses is writing and recording there, there was this instruction. There was a pattern being set up concerning their law system, concerning justice. And we could begin reading there near the end of verse 22. He said, If men strive and hurt a woman with child so that her fruit depart from her, yet no mischief follow, he shall surely be punished according as the husband, woman's husband will lay upon him. And he shall pay as the judges determine. And if any mischief follow, then thou shalt give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. You see, I believe Jesus is looking and he's saying, how you've looked at this is you want to jump to the end, the conclusion there. I get my rights. An eye for an eye. I'm demanding that justice be given here, and so it becomes a personal vengeance. I'm going to get what's mine. But we forget to back up into verse 22. This wasn't a personal system of justice in which you could set out as a vigilante and say, I'm going to get what's mine. You took my eye, I want your eye. You took that life, I want this life. But he's reminding this was a law system. This was a system set up under judges which ensured a proper judgment, which ensured righteousness, we'll say, which ensured justice. Even if you refer back over into Deuteronomy 19, verse 16 through 21, you're going to find the same system. In verse 17, it talks about standing before the Lord, before the priest, before the judges that shall be in that day, and the judges shall make diligent inquisition. And as part of that judgment, verse 21, he's exhorting them, thine eye shall not pity, but life shall go for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. You see, I believe Jesus is confronting a situation in which they have determined, I get everything that's deserved to me. And so it almost became as a guarantee they looked upon it. I can take out my personal vengeance. I can do what I want to someone else because of what they've done to me. But they've left off the impartial judge. They've left off the system of justice. Bring it before the courts that have been set up within your land. Let the determination be given and let the judgment that is given be meet for the offense. In other words, what is this protecting? It's protecting both the one who is offended and the one who's done the offending. Because I accidentally hurt someone's hand, they don't have a right to come after my life. This is going to protect, to make sure someone doesn't overdo justice in their own eye. But it's also going to protect the one who's been offended, because if you've taken the life of someone out of my family out of a hatred and an anger there, it's not just some accident that occurred. Now, the judge comes along and he says, I want you to give them, 2 pennies. Wait a minute. That's not justice either. We want to make sure that the, if you will, the judgment fit the crime. That's what this was intended to ensure. But again, they have corrupted it so that it becomes a personal, individual vengeance that they can take upon others. Jesus says, let us live to a higher standard. The standard that, again, I want to go for is not that one that stands up and says, I have my rights, I have this expectation of justice. But Jesus says here, even a disciple is going to have a response that sometimes is going to be willing to say, that's okay, I'll bear the wrong. I think about the idea here that as he talks about resisting not evil or resisting not him that is evil, I think we need to understand there are things that we're to resist in life. James said in James 4 and verse 17, resist the devil and he will flee from you. There are sins, there are things that we are to resist in our lives. There are verses such as Ephesians 5 and verse 11, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. There's a resisting of that evil that is implied there. Romans 16 and verse 17 talks about marking and avoiding one who is going contrary to the doctrine that you have learned. Is there not a resisting that is due there? He will talk to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 12 about fighting the good fight of faith. There's things that we need to resist. There's things that we need to stand against. But I'm suggesting to you, Jesus is not talking here about those doctrinal stances. He's not talking here about some great and grave matter. But rather, even in the examples that He's going to give, He's talking about our response to people that are going to stand opposed to us. He's talking about how am I going to respond when someone does some injustice to me or I feel that in some way I have been slighted. And He's going to teach us there, resist not evil. I would tie that in here with Romans 12 and verse 17. Where Paul is going to write, and he says, recompense to no man evil for evil. You drop down a few verses in Romans 12 and verse 19, and he would say, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And so he's looking here, what response will I give when I feel that I have been wronged? You know, we live in a society that automatically says, when I'm wronged, I'm going to stand up and I'm going to fight for my rights and I'm going to make sure that I get what is mine. I'm always going to have the last word. And Jesus says, let us think about our response. Do not respond to evil with more evil. Do not respond to someone who has stood opposed to us by fighting against them and opposing them as well. Was not Jesus a great example of that? Again, refer to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20 through 22, but especially there in verse 23. As it speaks about Jesus, it says, when He was reviled, He reviled not again. When He suffered, He threatened not, but committed Himself to Him that judges righteously. Are we sometimes willing to take an insult? Are we sometimes willing to take that opposition and say, I'm going to leave that in God's hands. I'm going to leave that vengeance. I'm going to leave that response to Him. And so He's going to tell us, even there through verse 39 through 42, He's going to give us these four examples in which He's reminding us, instead of opposing with more evil, I want you to meet evil with good. I want you to meet evil with love. We've got an opportunity here to give a response, and a response, an answer the world's not expecting. An answer that is going to go contrary sometimes even to those things that we want to do. But we're going to be mindful of how we respond to others. Example number one, verse 39. Someone comes and he smites you, slaps you on the right cheek. Turn to him also the left. Slapping one's cheek was an insult. But even in the face of that insult, Jesus says, don't retaliate against him. What good have you accomplished? Someone comes up and he slaps me on my right cheek and so I slap him right back. That's a response that I would expect in the world. Jesus says, what great wrong have you suffered from that individual? Can you not rather take it? And we're going to find out a little why in the later sections of this, I'll give you the foreshadowing. It's the idea of love. Is it not a better response? Is it not better in that interest of trying to win over that person not to respond with more violence? Instead of demanding my right, you've slapped me, you've insulted me, I want that right back to slap or insult you. What good has that accomplished? We're driving down the road and someone makes us angry and we want to shake our fist and we want to yell at them and they cut in front of us in their car and we want to speed up and get around them and cut them off again so we can say, I've shown you, you did unto me, I'll do unto you. He says, no, even be willing to suffer that wrong rather than getting that person back. Example two, there in verse 40, someone wants to take you to court at law and he's trying to take away your coat. Give him the coat and give him the cloak also. Someone is maybe here being litigious. And we know that in our society. People are ready to take you to court for any matter, for anything. Again, it's not some great injury that's being done unto us here. Rather than imitate that action and repay them in like kind, rather than contend with that vengeful spirit in the court of law, why not take the trifling injury? Why not yield to Him? Again, I would suggest to you this isn't about matters of conscience and religious matters. It's not about a life that's being taken here. It's about some trivial matter of the possessions of this life. Why not take the wrong? He's taking you to court for the coat. This would have been an inner garment, oftentimes made of linen. That they would wear something along the lines of a tunic. He says he's taking you to law that he can have your coat. I say give him your coat and your cloak also. The cloak was worn over the coat and was an important garment. It was more important, it was more costly. We can go and we can look even at the Old Testament law. Deuteronomy 24 and verse 12 would say if you had taken a cloak from a man as an assurity for his debt, you couldn't keep it overnight. He needed that. Whether it was the pillow for his head or whether it was his covering to keep him warm at night, it was important. You had to return it unto him. And so the cloak here was an even more important garment, probably even more costly. And so he says, not just suffer the wrong, he says, go even to a higher degree of concession. Give him the cloak also. What about being conscripted here in verse 41? Someone's going to come and compel you to go with them a mile, go too. Again, suffer the wrong and even go beyond. Roman civil law was such that one who was carrying about a government consignment could compel another to assist him in carrying out that assignment. Particularly here, it seemed that a Roman soldier could force another to carry his possession for some distance. The Jews may have not only have hated this because they hated the Romans who were that oppressive government over them, but possibly it is the case that this was being abused and they were forcing the Jews to do so even when official authority did not demand it. He says, they've come along and they forced you into this. Well, what good, what have you gained by fighting it and having to go against that opposition or that perceived wrong? Why not rather suffer the wrong? And not only go with him the 1 mile you might be expected, but go ahead and go above and beyond. Go that second mile. And even to an enemy, verse 40. Jesus is still talking about, verse 42. He's still talking about retaliation. He's still talking about our response to those who would do us evil. And he says, here is one even who maybe is considered your enemy, but if he stands in need and you have opportunity to help him, don't turn him away. Again, how easy for it is it for us to look at others about us and say, why should I help them? I'm here trying to struggle and support my own family. I've got my own needs and problems, and they don't even like me. They don't have a kind word to say about me. You've got the means and opportunity. Why not help someone that you see that is in need? Now, again, I think there are scriptures that we can go to that are going to exhort us to use some common sense here. This isn't trying to encourage slothfulness. It's not trying to encourage lawlessness or unrighteousness. I could think about 2 Thessalonians verse 3 through 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 10 and 11, where it's going to talk about if a man will not work, neither shall he eat. Or we can talk about verses where it's instructed a man needs to provide for his family. He needs to be working and laboring for that as he has means, as he has opportunity. I'm not trying to say here we just have to give to everyone that's asking of us, but he's specifically speaking to him, here's someone that's asking of us. here's someone that has some need that would ask to borrow of us, don't turn him away. Even go above and beyond in order to help that other individual. And so in all of these examples, Jesus is actually even talking about go beyond, go above the request that is made unto us, that we might even be able, as it is said in Romans 12 and verse 21, be not overcome of evil, overcome evil with good. Why not respond in love? Why not respond not with more evil, but rather resist not that evil, stand not opposed in those trifling matters that we could say, and someone says, but I have rights, and I have these possessions of this life, and I have all... Where did it hurt? Is this where my hope is tied up in this life? Are these the possessions that I'm laying up, the treasures that I'm laying up for myself here on this earth? Why not be willing to suffer even the wrong? But then I think we can shift gears. In some sense, again, I would call that our passive response. Do not repay evil with more evil. What about our active response? How should we respond even to those who are our enemies? How should we respond to those that are standing in opposition to us? And the answer is going to be, be ready to give the answer of love even in the face of opposition. Let's read in verse 43 through verse 48 of Matthew 5. You have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. You see, now we've gone beyond just simply a passive response, not retaliating against evil. Jesus is even telling us, you go above and beyond to show love toward those even who are considered your enemies. So we look at that section, I would suggest to you we answer the question, what, in verse 43. What are we talking about? We're talking about love, an agape love. This is the kind of love, some have considered it the highest form of love, but it's the idea here that whoever it is, I'm going to seek the best interest of another individual. I'm going to put their interest even above my own. That's going to be agape love. And so when someone is trying to oppress me, when someone is even actively seeking to do me wrong, what am I most interested in? What's the best for that individual? Well, what can help them the most? And I would suggest to you here, what is anyone's greatest need but to have a right relationship with God? And so as I'm thinking about how can I love my enemies, how can I love those that are opposed to me, I need to be thinking, what can I do that is in their spiritual best interest? What is it that I might be able to do to win them over? What is it that I might be able to do to impress them with the attitude of a Christian that they want to know more about God? What is it that might plant a seed that someday in the future would take root and that even they could come to follow Jesus Christ? Jesus starts with their misconception about love. The law had indeed instructed them to love your neighbor. Talk even here, Leviticus 19 and verse 18, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There was an instruction that was given to them in the Old Testament. But it didn't instruct them to hate their enemies. Now, there's a few areas where maybe this idea came from. This is what Jesus is saying. You've heard that you ought to love your neighbor, but hate your enemies. Well, I find where it says love your neighbor, but what about hating, love your neighbor, but what about hating your enemy? I'm going to suggest to you this is something they either misunderstood or possibly even something they added unto the law. Perhaps it came from the wars that Jesus instructed them in, or God instructed them in. I'm leading you into the land of Canaan, and you're going to drive out those wicked nations before you. And so if I've got to go to war with these nations, am I not to hate my enemies? But again, it wasn't a personal vengeance. That was an obedience to God's will, who was bringing a judgment upon those nations. Maybe this came up because of even the ideas of the imprecatory Psalms. Those Psalms that invoke or call upon evil on an enemy. But again, when you read the Psalms, that's not about a personal vengeance. Not about a personal judgment against an individual, but it was a reflection of God's justice. God, these are people that have set themselves against you, have set themselves against your people, and I would that that opposition would be removed. That's the idea that those imprecatory Psalms called upon, not a hatred of our own enemies, but even a hatred of the enemies of God, those who have set themselves against God. Maybe it was because they saw the law as applying only to themselves. And they elevated themselves and said, look at us. Look at what's been entrusted unto us. Look at what's been given unto us and not anyone else. And I would suggest to you perhaps there they forgot the ideas that one could even come in from, if you will, the outside. And one could be obedient unto God. One could follow the law. They were even to care for the stranger that was among them. I don't see there the hatred of this enemy. In fact, principles of the Old Testament spoke against hating their enemy. Exodus 23, there in verse 4. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, thou shalt bring it back to him again. That's how you treat your enemy. You do well unto him. Proverbs 25 and verse 21, if thine enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat. If he be thirsty, give him water to drink. Jesus says, no, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. I expect you to love all men. And so there in verse 44, I say unto you, love your enemy. I want you to love everyone, if it's your neighbor, if it's your family, if it's your friend, or yes, even if it's your enemy. You see, who is your neighbor? Your neighbor may be someone you have no connection with. Not by time, not by distance, not by location. I might be traveling as the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10 and come across someone that's in need. That's my neighbor. He might be my enemy. The Jews and the Samaritans hated one another, but I saw someone in need and I'm going to help him. Therein is my neighbor. Oh, that's a hard instruction even for us today, and it was for them in that day. They had their enemies like the Samaritans that they didn't even want to talk to. They didn't want to be around. And Jesus says, yes, I expect you to love even him. But part of that misunderstanding sometimes is what is agape love? I'm going to suggest to you here that agape type of love that seeks the best interest of another is just that. Emotion cannot be commanded, but an action can be. Jesus says, you go and you love your enemy. I didn't tell you as such to like them. I didn't tell you that you're going to form this great friendship or relationship with them. I hope that comes to pass. But whether you like them or whether they like you or not, I expect you to love them. I can't command that connection of a friendship, of a liking. That's not this agape love. But what love is again, seeking that best. I am going to require that I seek their best interest. And that's something that I work at. That's something that has to be cultivated in my life. That's not something that's going to come very naturally to me. When someone stands in opposition to me, when someone even might be seeking to harm me in some way, and I think they're doing me some great injustice, I don't oftentimes first think, what can I do that's going to help this person? And yet Jesus says, that's what I expect of my disciple. That's what I expect of one who is going to follow after me. And that type of love is active. That type of love is going to do something. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3, this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. It's not just saying, oh, how I love God. Oh, how I love Jesus. And go about with His name on our lips. He says, no, you love God, you keep His commandments. You follow after Him. It's active. It's doing something. If I'm loving an individual, I'm going to do something to show that love. How am I going to express it? Well, you bless them that curse you. They're seeking to do me harm, but I want to do them well. I'm going to repay evil with good. I'm going to reply to those bitter words with kindness. Someone wants to yell at us. Someone wants to curse at us. And we can speak back to them in calm, cool, collected words with reason. That's the response that I want to try to develop in my life. Recompense no man evil for evil, we mentioned in Romans 12 and verse 17. Peter speaks of it in 1 Peter 3 and verse 9. Not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrarywise blessing, knowing that you are thereunto called, that you should inherit a blessing. Jesus says, you go forth and you treat them well, even when they are treating you evilly or ill. Do good to them that hate you. What do I see there? Even those that are seeking to do me harm, I'm going to be the one that's going to initiate benevolent deeds unto them. I want to show them goodness. I want to show them good works, even to those that are trying to mistreat me. You see, I don't want to give them a reason to hate me. I don't want to give them a reason to stumble at me, if you will. Remove that path, remove that obstacle from them, and show kindness unto them. I don't want them to have a reason to be my enemy, unless it's simply that I'm going to continue following Jesus Christ. But I'm going to show them love and compassion. Jesus says, pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. I see here an earnest petition on a behalf of even one who is considered my enemy. Not necessarily for God to destroy them, but for God to bless them, to help them. Someone once said, it's almost impossible to hate someone while we're praying for them, and harder still for our love not to grow for them while we pray for them. Think about those that are giving us opposition, those who are our enemies, those who are set against us. They're set against the people of God. And if they continue in that, we know their final end, to be eternally separated from God. I don't want that. I want what's best for them, and so I'm going to pray unto God, even for them. God, I would that their heart be softened. God, I would that if anything can be said, anything can be done in their lives that might bring them about to a point where they're no longer fighting against Your people, where they would listen unto Your Word, where their hearts would be humbled. Lord, I pray for those opportunities to be presented. I believe at times it's even right for us to pray, Lord, I pray for the opposition to be removed. And at that point, I'm leaving it in God's hands. If that opposition is removed by that person being taken out of power or removed from this life, so be it. But my hope and my will is that their hearts would first be humbled, to the will of God. You see, Jesus is calling upon us. We are to be the ones that are to be active. Go back into Matthew chapter 5 and the Beatitudes there of verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers. You go forth seeking to make peace even with those who are enemies. Jesus could pray for those that were crucifying Him and putting Him to death. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Stephen could pray for those of Acts chapter 7, even as they are stoning Him. And He's praying for those individuals. Can I not pray for those that are enemies of mine? Why? Why should I love this way, verse 45 through verse 47? It's not for earthly gain. It's not for what I might benefit in this life. Luke records it this way in Luke 6 and verse 35. Love your enemies, do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again. It's not about the earthly return that I'm going to get because of this investment, if you will. But I'm going to treat others right simply because it's the right thing to do. And you know what? My treasures are laid up in heaven. And so it's not for that earthly reward, but it is that I might be the children of God. Are we not called to be imitators of God as dear children, Ephesians 5 and verse 1? And so I see the nature of God. I see His love. I see His compassion. I see His mercy. And I want to show that forth into the world. And it's also, number 3 there, that I might be unlike the publicans, as it's recorded there in Matthew chapter 5, or the sinners of Luke chapter 6 and verse 36. You see, there's going to be a differentiation. The more and more I become like God, the less and less I'm going to be like the world. And so you do these things not for earthly gain. You do these things to be more like God, and you do these things to be less like the world that is about you. Our society is selfish. It is self-interested. It's out for their own good. Jesus says, but not my disciple. You put others even above yourself. The world says, do unto others as they have done unto you. Jesus says, all things whatsoever that you would that men should do to you, do you even so to them. You want people to treat you with kindness and respect and love and mercy. Treat others that way. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12. And so He says, the world treats its family and its friends with compassion. What sets you apart if that's all you do? You treat even your enemies with compassion. I'm not just looking out for a reciprocal love. And so we are to go beyond. Even God, Romans 5 and verse 8, commended His love to us. And that while we were yet sinners, while we were yet enemies of God, Christ died for us. Can we not show love even to an enemy, even to those that are persecuting us, even to those that are opposing us? And finally, verse 48, to what extent? And Jesus sets before us the perfect example, His Father. We are to be perfect, even as our Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. Now, God is sinlessly perfect. And yes, that word can be used in that sense even in the New Testament. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 12, Paul will say, it's not as though I had already attained or are already perfect. I haven't reached some state of sinless perfection in my life. I keep pressing on. That's true for all of us. I'm not going to attain that sinless perfection of God. But that word is also used of the idea of maturity or completeness. Philippians 3 and verse 15, therefore, as many of us as be perfect, be thus minded. As many of us as are complete in Jesus Christ, as many of us as are mature in Jesus Christ. That's, I believe, what Jesus is exhorting unto us here. Here's the standard, the perfection of God and the perfection of His love, and that's what I'm striving for. That's how I need to show myself. That's the answer I need to give when I face opposition, when I face the struggles of this life. God. God has a perfect, a complete, an all-encompassing love because He loves all people. He sends His blessings upon the just and the unjust, upon the good and upon the evil. He showed a completeness to His love. What about us? What will we show forth into the world? Be ready always to give an answer. If we're going well, there are others who speak well of us, others who want to know more about the gospel, and it seems we have Bible studies, it seems things are going smoothly in our lives. Let's show the example of love. It's going difficult, and there's oppression, and there's persecution, and even Christianity itself becomes illegal, as it has in times past in history. What's my response? What's my answer? The answer is still the same. Resist not evil. Don't repay that evil with more evil, but rather show forth an active love, an agape love, even to our enemies. Even to those who would wish us harm, my interest, my desire, how can my response help that individual? Is my response going to bring them closer to God or push them further away from God? Is there a door, is there an opportunity here that maybe I have an example or an opportunity to show them the example of love that Jesus showed in His life that they would have a greater desire to know about God? That's the challenge that's before us. And what a challenge indeed it is. Are we ready to show forth that love in our lives? What's our answer going to be? I encourage you even tonight, make the determination to work at it. All of us can work at being more loving, more compassionate, more ready to give a faithful answer. And when we fall short of it, decide and determine to work even harder. Be ready always to give an answer, even in the face of opposition. Where do you find yourself tonight? Are you living that faithful life in Christ Jesus? Have you begun walking with Him? If not, why not? Maybe there's one tonight that wants to know more about what God would expect of us in our lives, and we're ready to sit down and study what God expects, not on what I think, what I say, but what God has to say in His Word. Maybe there's one that knows what they need to do. They've been putting it off and are ready even tonight to be baptized into Christ for the remission of their sins. Having confessed that Jesus is the Christ, having repented of our sins, then they can be washed away. And even as we are buried in a figure, that old man of sin dies and we come forth as a new creature added unto the Lord's church. And I believe as we look at the challenges presented unto us in all of the Sermon on the Mount, but particularly this section, we can be challenged to ask ourselves, is the love of Jesus exhibited? Is it shown in my life? Not just to those who like me, not just to my friends, not just to my family, but even those who would count me as their enemy. Even those who would stand opposed to me, whether it's in some great thing and they're opposing me in religious persecution, whether it's some trifling thing, and maybe I'm going to have to suffer wrong. But I'm going to put the interest of those individuals above even my own, my comfort, my so-called rights, my interest, because I want their spiritual interests to be put first in my life. Where are you? Is there something we can help you tonight? Wouldn't you let it be known as together we stand, as we sing.